together, and then we'll dive into the Word. Father God, we do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to be with your people on your day and to listen to your Word. Your Word is powerful, it is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, it pierces the division between joints and marrows and soul and spirit, and we pray that it will pierce our hearts today. We pray that we will be ready and attentive to hear what you have to say and to submit to what you have to say. Lord, the call to obey you is a wonderful call, and we pray that we will not be deceived anymore, that we'll see the call to holiness, the call to follow you, the call to live after you as one of the greatest blessings in all our lives. I pray that you'll help me to preach such a way that you will be honored and not me. Help me to be clear for your sake and for the sake of the body. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in Exodus chapter 4, we are witnessing Moses' response to the call of God to forsake his sojourn in Midian, to travel to a country where not only has the leadership rejected him, but his own people have rejected him. And he is to have a showdown with the Pharaoh, to confront him, to tell him to let my people go. And not only that, he was to rally hundreds of thousands and millions of Israelites to follow him to the promised land, which they only heard about through their ancestors, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, Moses is very reluctant to do this, and he has this conversation with God where he makes various excuses. They won't believe me. You know, who should I say sent me? And God is very gracious and condescends to him and gives him various signs and reveals his name. He makes a promise for Aaron to be with him to get him to obey, to make him an offer he can't refuse. And so Moses obeys, and praise the Lord that he did. He obeyed the call of God in hopes, well, really, because he had to, but because he also wanted to. It was a reluctant obedience, but it was true obedience, and his obedience is instructive for us in many ways because we have been called to obedience. Now, I want to make it very clear that as Christians, we believe we are saved by grace through faith alone. Our obedience does not merit our salvation at all. But our obedience is really an expression of love. It's an opportunity to draw close to God. In Titus 2:14, we read of Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus died to make us a people. We were people before. This is not people in the Homo sapiens sense so much as the national sense, that he died to make us a new community, a new family, if you will. And part of this new identity that we have is to be a people zealous for good deeds, people who can't wait to do good deeds. We look at redemption as the ultimate expression of God's love for us. Christ died for you. But do you ever think about Christ gave you rules to obey as an equal expression of his love? Isn't that something else? That the call to obey Jesus Christ, the call to obey God, is every bit as much of an expression of the love of God as Christ dying on the cross as your substitute sacrifice. He has given you a higher calling. He has called you out of darkness. He is making you a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And these good deeds are explained throughout the scriptures. You look at the one another commands. As a holy family, we are called to love one another, encourage one another, build up one another, admonish one another. It goes on and on, but the commands are for us to function as the people of God, to live a distinct and different way. The call to forgive one another is a command, but it's a blessing, isn't it? You ever notice people who don't forgive other people, how they die bitter and alone and only have 8 people attend their funerals? I mean, who wants to be that? The call to love one another. The more you give, the more you receive. All of these commands, in turn, will bless you. And these are the interpersonal commands that we have. And we see that there's even another sphere of command. There's a command to actually build up the church, to advance the church's kingdom and purpose. You look at 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, that God has given you a special ability to make this church great, to bring compassion to people, to teach people the word, to bring people into the church, to give faithfully and generously. He's given you all of these gifts to make this church great. All of us have been called to obey these commands to ministry. And then you look at the great command, the great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now this command is probably the one that we just say, loving one another, I can dig that. Using my gifts in the church, stacking chairs, serving, teaching, I can do that. But when it comes to going to all nations, answering the call to be a missionary, or even scarier, sharing with your unsaved family or your neighbors or your close coworkers, isn't that a little bit more daunting? Because there's a risk involved. There is. What happens if it doesn't go well? One thing I was talking about with our Sunday school class today, Dave and I were leading the college Sunday school class, is that the more self-righteous people are, the more hostile they are to the gospel. When people are self-righteous, they get angry at you. How dare you say I may not be a Christian? You hypocrite. You're all alike. You're just mean and judgmental. And here you are trying to impart the gospel to them, and they get angry, and we know that. You do it enough times, you get shot down enough times, you become a little bit wounded and gun-shy. But there's these commands, and all of them, the command to forgive, to use your spiritual gift, to share your faith, those are all expressions of the love of God. And God has high expectations of us. He has many things he wants us to do, but that is part of the call for love, that he has given you not only eternal life, but a transcendent purpose in life. Have you ever thought about that? He has given you meaning, a reason to live, a reason to serve, a reason to not just be entertained on Sunday morning, but to really give on Sunday morning. You have been called to the high calling of dying to yourself and living for the Lord Jesus Christ and helping others to do the same. He's called you to blessed obedience. And really how we answer this call and how we obey is extremely important to God. God doesn't just want external obedience any more than you parents want your kids to be externally obedient. You might tell your two-year-old to come here, and if he's coming here kicking, screaming, and throwing a tantrum the whole way, is that really what you want? You want him to come happily, to be drawn to you, because he knows that your command is a reflection of your love for him, that you want him to obey because it's what's best for him. And in the same way, our call, God doesn't necessarily want us to say, okay, I guess I'll share my faith. All right, I guess I'll love that person. Okay, I'll pray just this once if it's not too time-consuming. Do you think God's saying, well, that's good enough? He calls you to submit with joy and hope, knowing that the very God who sent his son to die for you loves you enough to give you these commandments and to call you to obey. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Moses and Moses' imperfect obedience. And from it, we're going to look at how to have this blessed obedience, how to obey without being afraid of obeying, how to obey with faith and trust. And to do this, we're going to see how obedience takes initiative, that obedience needs perspective, and obedience is not selective. Now, I found a rhyming dictionary this week, so I hope you appreciate the effort, okay? So let's look at the first point. Our obedience takes initiative. This is from verse 18 and following. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Now this is very interesting. Moses returns from Mount Sinai. He has this amazing encounter with God, and he goes to his homeland, well, his new homeland, his adopted one, where he's sojourning, speaks to his father-in-law, and he asks for permission to go see his people, to see how they're doing. Now, what's interesting is what is not said here. Moses does not level with him and say, Jethro, I know this sounds crazy, but I was walking in the desert, and this bush was on fire, and it never burned up. And the God of the universe spoke to me and said that I'm going to rally the troops in Israel. We're going to overcome the most powerful nation on earth. I'm actually going to be doing some miracles. Watch this snake thing I can do with my staff. It's amazing. And then I'm going to rally everybody together, and we're going to be standing on Mount Sinai. And he was wondering if I could go. He doesn't do that. He's very vague and ambiguous with the terminology that he uses. And this is really a reflection of Moses' timid nature. Remember how he got into a debate with God? Well, are you sure they're going to accept me? What's their name? Could you send somebody else? He was timid. You see, later on in this passage that Moses failed to circumcise his son. I'll talk more about the importance of that later on. But apparently, his time and his sojourn in Midian had a greater impact on him than he realized, to the point where he was timid, to the point he was almost an undercover Hebrew, if you will. Moses obeys in the end, but by obscuring his rationale to Jethro, he reveals his timid heart, the uncertainty of his calling. When I was in seminary, I sat next to a man on an airplane. And during the course of the conversation, I learned that he was a very highly successful white-collar business executive. He was sitting in coach with me, I guess, to save money. And he asked me what I did. And here I'm in seminary, and I said, well, I'm in graduate school. True. But there's a reason why I said graduate school and not seminary. I wanted the guy to like me. I wanted him to think that I was educated and important. Possibly getting an MBA or law school or medical school, but not seminary. I don't want to do anything that might jeopardize my esteem in his eyes. I was timid. So I can't necessarily judge Moses for this. When somebody's very close to you, you don't want to do anything where they might think that you are crazy. Moses was timid. He was going to obey, but he wasn't quite certain about how this whole thing worked out. He wasn't bold. But Moses is still free to follow. In verse 19, we read, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Apparently, this was a detail that wasn't recorded in the burning bush narrative, but it finds relevance here. You see, when the Pharaoh died, there was usually a new policy of amnesty to all those rebels against the former administration. It was a means to kind of consolidate everyone under his rule, to give them a fresh start, to start anew, and to celebrate the wonderful rise of the new king. So God already is showing his faithfulness in clearing the way so that Moses could return. And then in verse 20, we read, so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. This was the long-awaited act of obedience. This was not a business trip. This was not to be a temporary sojourn. By moving his family and relocating them out of the land of Midian into the land of Egypt, this was an absolute sold-out commitment that he made to obey the call of God. So you see something that's interesting here is Moses' timidity makes it clear that he was still uncertain about all these things. He was still scared. But his moving to Egypt with all his family shows that he was 100% certain that this was something that he's 100% committed. See, often we look at two aspects in our calling. You look at the 100% certainty and 100% commitment. I will not go overseas unless I'm 100% certain that God wants me to go. I will not break up with my unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend unless I'm 100% certain that is what God wants me to do. I will not give to the church unless I'm 100% certain that that is what God wants me to do. And it becomes pious. I only want to be in the will of God. I'm only 98% certain of that right now, not 100%. But if you waited for 100% certainty for all decisions, which you never do, but if you wait for 100% certainty with all spiritual decisions, where is the faith? Where's the faith? If you have to be 100% certain about all things. I mean, could it be that God wants you to trust him? How many of us, in following Jesus Christ, want to have 100% certainty that the Bible is true? How many of us are waiting for some revelation where God himself, or let's say Jesus himself, descends from heaven and says, by the way, everything I said in the Bible is true. Look at the nail scars in my hands. Now you're free to worship. So God doesn't want us to obey with necessarily 100% certainty. He doesn't necessarily give us that 100% certainty until we give him 100% commitment. In John 7:17, we read this, if anyone is willing to do his will, this is the Father's will, and this is Jesus speaking, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now notice, Jesus says, if you want to know if what I am doing is from God, then you must make an absolute 100% commitment to doing my Father's will. And once you make that decision, that certainty will come later. See, Moses is an illustration of this. There's many times when we are scared to do certain things, we're not certain about how it's going to turn out, but we will never be certain, we'll never know if we're in the will of God until we make an absolute 100% commitment to do so. Obedience takes initiative. Now, that is what starts our obedience, the initiative, but to sustain it, we need to have perspective, which brings us to our next point. Our obedience needs perspective. In verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that they may serve you. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. With additional revelation, God makes it clear that the people will accept him. And all the signs that he was given to do, throwing the staff down, turning it into a snake, putting his hand in his jacket and pulling it out, and as white as snow and doing the reversal, and as well as pouring out the Nile River and turning it into blood, all of it was symbolic. All of it showed God's power over the Egyptian gods. And now these very signs that were to persuade his people to serve as credentials, he was to perform in front of Pharaoh. He was to go a mano with the most powerful man on earth. And he was to ask a demand of him, which he was sure to refuse. Now, as you recall, this Pharaoh was the son of a previous Pharaoh who chose to enslave all the Hebrew people. He was someone who subjected them, subjected them to hard labor to weed out the sick and the weak. He started a pogrom, a genocide, if you will, where they wanted to slaughter all the baby boys. First, they conspired to have the midwives do it, and then the Egyptians themselves turned on the firstborn sons and secondborn, and really all sons. In this case, this Pharaoh grew up in a house that had a deep contempt for the Jewish people. Often when you persecute a minority, you have to justify it. You have to make it seem right to you. And no doubt he was anti-Semitic in many ways. And so God calls Moses to perform these signs before him, to show that God's real presence is with Moses, that this is not just a commandment from a man, just a lowly Hebrew, but from the God of the universe himself. And so what is the response? Well, this is what the response will be. Verse 21, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." That is probably one of the most stunning verses in all of the Bible. "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, to understand this, we need to understand three aspects. The first is the heart. The heart is the center of the intellectual, emotional, and volitional and spiritual aspects of a person. The Hebrews saw it that way, and so did the Egyptians. In fact, the Egyptians went a step further, and they believed that the Pharaoh's heart was pure, it was unbiased, and it was righteous and just. All the things you would expect out of a ruler who you want to be fair, agreed? The heart was basically what made the decisions for all people. And we see that God will harden this heart. Now, harden, there's three terms that are used for it in Exodus. In this case, it's hazak, which means to grow strong. Think of glue. When glue comes from the bottle, it's very soft, malleable, it's liquid, it takes whatever form you put it in. But over a period of time, it hardens and it grows strong. It's more difficult to remove. So here is Pharaoh's heart. It is set in its ways, and it becomes more and more set over time. And then you see the controversial part, the actor. In this case, the actor is God. Now, there are 20 times that this analogy, hardening the Pharaoh's heart, is used. 10 times, God is clearly the actor. 7 times, it's strongly suggested that God is the actor. And 3 times, it is mentioned explicitly that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Such stubbornness is very natural for Pharaoh. But what we see is that there's really a confluence of God's will and Pharaoh's will intertwining. It's easy to see why Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He grew up in a household where hatred of the Hebrews was very much taught and preached. He was also someone who benefited quite a bit from their slave labor. And so he had a lump of hard coal as a heart. And what God did was he took that hard coal and hardened it to become a diamond. Unbreakable, stubborn, to the point where he is seeing miraculous judgment after miraculous judgment. And you can just see his court just silently pleading with him and saying, "Pharaoh, hey, just let it go, Pharaoh. Just let them go. We don't need any more of this stuff." And he's saying, "I don't care." And it was his hardened heart that allowed God to display all the glories of his judgment and his righteousness. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But you know what? God also hardened his heart as well. God had a purpose for this hardening. There was a reason why he didn't want to let them go just because he saw a snake or a rod turn into a snake. In Genesis 15:13, we see that God has a predetermined plan. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. God's predetermined plan mentioned to Abraham hundreds of years before this is that his children will be in a foreign land. They will be oppressed and enslaved for 400 years. The insinuation is that after the 400 years, they will no longer be oppressed and enslaved. They were put there according to God's plan. Then in verse 22, going back to Exodus in 4:22, we see another predetermined plan that God has in mind. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I have said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, the mention of firstborn and Israel being the firstborn meant that they had a special place in God's plan. You see, Israel was the sons and daughters, the physical descendants of Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will make you into a great nation. You will have many, many descendants. You will be in the promised land. I'm going to give you a great land. I will be your protector. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And from you, all the nations will be blessed. And you know what that blessing is, or who that blessing is. It's Jesus Christ, descended from the loins of Abraham. They are his firstborn son. And here Pharaoh is oppressing his firstborn son, and so God is going to kill the Pharaoh's firstborn son and all the firstborn sons in Egypt, but he's going to do it in such a way that the firstborn sons of Israel are not killed. Do you remember what commemorates that event? The Passover. And remember how they slaughtered their lambs and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost. And the angel of the Lord who was intending to strike them down actually passed over it, where the blood of the lamb satisfied the wrath of the Pharaoh. And you go forward 1,500 years, and you see Jesus was crucified at the very moment, the very hour, when the Hebrews killed their Passover lambs. Do you see the connection here? There is a predetermined plan here that will happen. God wants it. He determined it. But you also see that the Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted. Who hardened his heart? God and Pharaoh. God never made the Pharaoh do anything against his will. He never made the Pharaoh do anything against his will. The Pharaoh wanted to harden his heart. But God used his hardness to accomplish a greater purpose. Now, is this unfair? Is this unfair? Have you ever seen Jesus Christ Superstar? I'm not recommending the movie, but there's a real interesting scene where you have Judas filled with remorse. And he shakes his fist at God and he says this line, God, God, I'm sick. I've been used, and you knew all the time. God, God, I'll never, ever know why you chose me for your crime. He's basically saying, if I was prophesied to do this, if this was in your plan, then why are you holding me guilty? Did God make Judas betray Jesus? Did God make Pharaoh harden his heart to keep the Israelites under oppression? The simple answer is no. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Judas was greedy. He loved money. Now, lest we think that the Pharaoh hardened his heart and that God decided to just go with it, well, he's hardening his heart. What do I do now? That's not the case at all. He hardened his heart, and God uses it. In having his way with Pharaoh's heart, God shows his supremacy over all things, even Israel. And this is encouraging for Moses. It's encouraging because he knows that there will be no mission failure. If he asks his people to go and Pharaoh says no, that's according to God's plan. There is no mission failure. If God controls the Pharaoh's heart, he controls all things. He's sovereign over all things, and he will be the ultimate victor. But again, we go back to, why does God allow this to happen? Why couldn't he just save and redeem Pharaoh? Why does he hold Pharaoh responsible for what he did? In addition, why did God move the Pharaoh's heart to continue the oppression of Israel? Why did he move the Pharaoh's heart so that one day all the firstborn sons of Egypt will die? Well, there's a few answers. I can't tell you why, but I can exonerate God. Egypt is not innocent. They are guilty. Guilty sinners just like us all. God will judge all guilty sinners, will he not? We're guilty. All of us get what we deserve, and some people get judgment a little bit early. That's God's prerogative. He meets it out the way he seems fit. Secondly, you look at them, they're especially guilty of the genocide that was attempted 2 generations ago. The Egyptians collaborated together to kill the Hebrew baby boys. They're not innocent. Secondly, God often uses suffering to accomplish a greater good. In Exodus 7:3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." The purpose of the hardening was so that he could display the wonders and might and power that he has resident within him. I used to be on the wrestling team, had a 1-14 record. Wasn't very good, but I was good practice fodder for people. And sometimes I would take on these wrestlers, and you just know you're going to get whooped. So you just go fish on them, and they just pin you, and it's like, okay, it's over. You know, because when you fight, it hurts. They say, come on. So I'd have to really wrestle, and they're able to demonstrate their power when I fight back against them, and then they would win, except for one time. I did win one match. You see, in this case, the fight the Pharaoh puts up, it gives God a venue to display his glory. Now, you might think, isn't that ego-driven? God just picking on poor Pharaoh? But you know what? The greatest good that can ever be accomplished is magnifying the glory of God. That is the greatest good in all the earth, is displaying the majesty and the glory of God. And frankly, some people find that repulsive. But those who are truly born again, those who truly understand that, who have a God-centered view of the universe, will see that that is the greatest good. That if God allows evil to display more glory, that is the greatest good that we can ever see. And thirdly, we see that even though God allowed suffering, that God never expects more out of his people than he's willing to give himself. God allowed suffering. He allowed firstborn sons to die. But you know what? He also allowed his firstborn son to die. He's deeply acquainted with the pain that he's causing. He's endured it to an even greater degree. And even though he does it, he's not some arbitrary God who sits back and enjoys people's suffering. He uses it for a greater good, but he's also one who's acquainted with it. So even though these things might disturb you, it really should be an encouragement that God is in control of our enemies. See, by indicating that he's in control of the Pharaoh, God was indicating that he's in control of the opposition. And even though the Pharaoh is resisting and resisting and resisting in spite of the growing severity of the plagues, we know the whole time that God can break him at a moment's notice. Did you know that Satan cannot do anything to you that God does not allow him to do? His sovereignty over Satan reminds us of the truth in 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." If harm comes about us, if persecution happens, it's not because God was looking the other way. It's because God is allowing it to happen for a greater purpose. Secondly, there is a real sense of relief here when we look at how God interacts with the heart. One of the frustrations in ministry is that people won't change. You just see people doing foolish actions. I have known of people who lose everything. Their wife leaves them for another man. Their child is extremely sick. They are losing their job, and their life is just spiraling out of control. And you think, okay, this is the point when they will be broken and they'll finally realize, I must give my life to Christ now. And you're like, ready, go. And they say, nope, nope, nope. And they just get harder and harder and harder. And you just see that heart of coal, that lump of coal is just turning into a diamond. And isn't it easy to despair and just say, there's just no hope? There's no hope. There's not a chance that they're going to change. But then we read about Pharaoh, who had the hardest heart ever. And we're reminded of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of God, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Never give up, because when you least expect it, God can turn that heart. He can crack the diamond. And that knowledge, that perspective, will help us maintain obedience to the gospel call on our lives. The third point that we see is that our obedience must not only take initiative and have perspective, but it must not be selective. And when God mentions that he will kill the firstborn sons, and he mentions that Israel is the firstborn son, something should have happened in Moses' mind. It should have prompted Moses that all his ducks are not in a row. You see, there's a long-standing area of disobedience in Moses' life that he has not yet dealt with. In Exodus 4:24, we read about it. Now, it came about at a lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, this is a mysterious passage, and I won't get into all the details, but I'll just summarize it for you. As Moses was on the way to Egypt, the Lord sought to put him to death. He was so sick that he couldn't even move, which is why Zipporah had to perform the circumcision. Zipporah instinctively knew the reason for the sickness, knew it was an act of judgment, and dutifully circumcised her son. Disgusted, she throws a foreskin at his feet and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me," a pejorative phrase from what we gather. And then Moses' sickness is lifted and he is healed. See, there was an area of disobedience in his life where he had not circumcised his son. Why circumcision? Why was that essential? Well, in Genesis 17:10 through 14, we read this. "This is my covenant." This is a promise made to Abraham. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." God promised to bless all of the physical descendants of Abraham, that this covenant that he's given to Abraham will be passed on to generation to generation to generation by the means of procreating generation after generation after generation. And then he says in verse 14, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." In this case, Moses, by not circumcising his son, is essentially rejecting the covenant of Abraham, God's covenant for his people, to his sons. Now, was Moses necessarily hostile to this? Judging by his wife's reaction to this disgusting ritual, he might have sought to please her or blend in with the Midianites at the time. But God would not tolerate selective obedience on the part of the person who was to lead them into obedience. He would not tolerate someone who's rejected the covenant of the firstborn son of Israel to lead the firstborn son of Israel. For God, the failure to circumcise his son, Moses' son, was a rejection of Abraham's covenant and his family. See, this would be akin to a man who comes forward at the missions conference, pledges his life to missions, enrolls in seminary studies for 3 years, goes through a one-year-long training, and then he raises support for a year, but he doesn't get baptized. He knows it's in there. He just doesn't want to bring shame on his parents who insist that infant baptism is what saved him. This would be like someone who goes on a missions trip, a young lady who's involved in Bible study, shares her faith with regularity, but won't give up sleeping with her boyfriend. Or this would be like a young man who goes to all the Ironman men's ministry meetings, is active in the inner being, or perhaps stacks chairs on a regular basis. He meets with a discipleship group, and he reads his Bible every morning, but he won't give up looking at dirty pictures on the internet. There's just one thing in their life that they want to hold on to. It's selective obedience. And God does not call us to selective obedience, but to complete obedience. And the reason why is he doesn't want anything controlling you, but only him who is good, kind, loving, and gracious. See, our obedience is very important to God because it's through our obedience that God can bless us, that God can give us good things, that God can allow us to walk in relationship with his will. I mean, you parents out there, when your kids are disobedient, they're still your children, but they can't enjoy the blessings of your fathering or mothering unless they are obedient. They're always opposed to you, and they're always rejecting you and always doing their own thing, and they don't have an enduring obedience. They can't enjoy that. If you want to enjoy your relationship with God, it takes obedience. It means that you take initiative. I know many times there are situations where I am personally overwhelmed. I've told people this before, but I'm not the world's greatest counselor. And when I'm walking into a gnarly situation, I just think, please, Lord, set somebody else. Or if there is a wide open opportunity to share the gospel, but you know it could go very wrong very easily and have lasting consequences, you think, maybe I'll just bring him to Pastor Dave and let him do the dirty work for me. You know, many times I look at, let's say, doing a funeral, you know, for someone who, let's say, lost a child, and that's very hard to do, very hard to do. I'm very close to not having the fortitude to make it through that, but it's difficult. But who else is going to do it? And I'm uncertain about it. But if I only did things that I am certain I can do, then what kind of faith would that take? How much would I trust God in my ministry? See, there might be some things that God is calling you to do, but you just don't think you can do it. But that is exactly why you should do it. Because your obedience takes initiative. And when you take initiative without certainty, God makes up the difference through your faith. Brothers and sisters, don't allow your inability to do what you think God is calling you to do to stop you from doing it. Your lack of certainty will, in the end, magnify God's ability. So obedience takes initiative and needs perspective. Many times when we share with people, when we minister to people, they bite back, they fight back, they slander, malign, persecute us. It gets more difficult, especially when you confront people on the gospel. I've lost many friends and many relationships have become distant and changed because I've shared the gospel with those people. Many of them don't stop at persecuting you face to face. They will draw your friends away from you. You will be an outsider. When you walk by, people will snicker and laugh and just stop talking. But you know what? That is of the Lord. God is actually in control of your persecutors. He's sovereign over your persecutors. They won't do anything to you that he doesn't allow them to do. And we can rest assured that there is persecution going on in your life is for a good purpose. And thirdly, our obedience needs selective. If you want to be blessed with obedience, you have to give it all up. There might be some areas in your life that you haven't fully given to the Lord. Here's one. Since making a profession of faith, have you been baptized? Baptism obviously does not save you, but it's commanded. Before you go off and telling other people about Christ and all the commandments, have you done that basic act to publicly declare your allegiance with Jesus Christ? Is there an area of known sin in your life that you know it's there, but you don't want to give it up? Or is there some activity which you know you should be doing, which you know God has called you to do, but you simply will not do it? But there might be some of you who don't want to be obedient because you just don't want to obey. You don't see obedience as a blessing, you see it as a curse. You're very hesitant to give your life to Christ because he might call you to do something you don't want to do. And you believe that God is not a giver, but he is a taker, and that he wants to take your life and use it for his own selfish purposes. Well, your reluctance to give your heart to Christ really reveals that's not the Christ that I worship. That's not the Christ of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Our God, in Romans 8:32, says he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God sent his son for you, think about what else he can give you and wants to give you. Remember that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, and that this call for obedience is as much an expression of the love of God as his death on the cross for you. But if you don't trust him, if you don't want to give it up, then you're basically siding with Eve, who sided with Satan, who believed that God did not want her to enjoy the full benefits of the garden. So God sent his son to die for you. And what is it in your life that is so important that you won't follow him, that you won't humble yourself and seek shelter under his loving arms? And if you have a fallacious view of God, if you're not willing to submit to God because you don't trust God, because you don't think he's good, you might have an unbiblical view. You have an unbiblical view of God, and it might be a temporary state, but it could be a semi-permanent state. It could be that you just don't know him. Because I guarantee you, to know him is to love him, and to love him is to obey him. So brothers and sisters, I want to implore you, see obedience as a blessed thing, not to shy away from, but to embrace and to love, take the initiative with it, persevere with the right perspective, and make sure that every area of your life is consecrated unto him. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I just ask that you will help our church to see obedience as a blessing, something that we want to do, not to earn our salvation, but to receive the benefits of our salvation, which is eternal life given to us through your Son. Consecrate us, Lord. Make us a church holy unto you. Give us a fearless love of people that we will serve them and love them as you have commanded. Give us a fearless love of the lost that we might freely proclaim your name and your wonders and your excellencies, and that you might be exalted and held on high. You are a great God, and we love you. Accept our final song to you as an offering of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.